and they come by comment and say they all come from back in the back of the room, but it is not in theology. We're going to be looking today at Revelation 5, so if you can find that place. Last week we looked in Revelation 4 and 5 as sort of a body of material. And what we see here is a vision of heaven. The first three chapters have been focused on the churches, and then in chapter 4, the theme shifts to heaven. We notice that in verse 1 of chapter 4, it mentions a door that comes to heaven. The third time a door or doors have been mentioned in the tail end of chapter 3 and the front of chapter 4. John goes through that door, goes into heaven, and what he sees is God and God's throne. And in front of God's throne and around God's throne are elders, angels, and living creatures, and we talked about that last time. But hiding in the middle of this is probably the most important thing in this part of Revelation. And that's in chapter 5. We noticed last time that the descriptions of God were in terms of light and in terms of sound, but not in terms of human appearance. Except in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, I saw him in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, the scroll. And a good part of what follows in the book of Revelation follows from what happens with and to that scroll. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. How do you make a scroll? Do you have any sense of history to know what materials one used in those days to make a scroll? Sheepskin, probably not. They talk about something called papyrus. Okay? And that was a plant-like material. I'm told that the way they did it, this is cool enough that I'll share it with you. I'm told that the way they did it was to flatten this out, hammer it out into strips, and then to put the strips down in a way that went parallel. Okay? And the way they did that would be to put them down horizontally, if you will, first, and then behind that to put another step of the vertical, or put the verticals down first and then the horizontal behind it. And then they would attach a section to another section, and that would be the scroll. Okay? Now, if you think about then writing on that material, it may occur to you that the writing would be a little different if you write on the part where it's running this way than if you write on the part that's running this way. Now, I comment for what it's worth. This is an exercise that any of you can try. Take a part of your newspaper that you no longer need, the front section, just so we'll all be talking about the same thing. Okay? And take that and start at the top of the page and try to carry it like that. And then take another section of the front and start at the side and try to carry it like that. You carry it very differently. If you carry it from top to bottom, you carry it a very straight line. You try to do it this way, and what it does is once you turn, and go the other way. That's because the paper that we have in this print is all laying out this way. So it tears one direction. It doesn't tear very well enough. The writing on papyrus is supposed to be much harder on those vertical strips when you're sort of going from one to the other than it is on the horizontal strips. So the size that we usually use was that. How many of you are old enough to remember early computers? Happened when they introduced double-sided floppy disks in place of single-sided floppy disks. What happened? You get twice as much. Now, early on, you had to put it in one way and then turn it over and play it this way. Then later, they were able to put regens on both sides. Okay. Nowadays, they've got DVDs and CDs, but the DVDs and CDs are normally written on one side. There's a few of them out there that you have to take them out and turn them over. And you want to play, they actually are sort of double-sided. Now, what's the advantage of double-sided? You get twice as much.
But you talked about earlier papers. I thought you were talking about
earlier on this
one. Let me simply say, I know about that part, too. I was talking about the early personal computer, not for that IBM 360. There was one summer when the data that I had to put in was, I think, 2,240 punch cards, and I had to type all those in and everything had to be just right. But yeah, I didn't know that punch card. The first one was you. If you read, here's what it says. I saw in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, there was a scroll written on back and front. Okay? Now, the implication of that, remember, is this literal or is this pictorial or figurative? What's the proper answer? If it's figurative, what is trying to be communicated with that idea? A scroll written on front and back. Lots of information. Then it says, what's the last phrase in verse 1? Sealed with seven seals. The commentators say there was a single thing that was described as a scroll sealed with seven seals. There was a single thing in the Roman Empire that met that description. You might want to guess what that was? Last will and testament. Last will and testament. This is what I want to happen when this comes about. So, when you read this, the persons to whom it was originally written, they would have heard lots and lots of information, and it's a description of what somebody wants to happen in the future. I don't think the parallel goes to when God dies or when something happens. Don't go there. But in the day, in the future, this is what's going to happen. Still with seven seals. Alright? That's the matter. Now, there is a problem. And the problem is very interesting. Here is God's will for the future. This is what's going to happen. This is the fulfillment of the promise starting Revelation. Can you remember the part of Revelation? I know that the competition is taking our attention to that. You remember chapter 4, verse 1. I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice, the same voice speaking to me, the one that spoke to me before, a voice like a trumpet. What did the voice say? Number one, come up here, and then what? I'm going to show them something. What are you going to show me? What's going to take place in the future? That was the promise. So the fulfillment of the promise at the front of chapter 4 is somebody's got to open a scroll. And what's the problem? Let's read it. Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw that in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne there was a scroll. The scroll was written on the back and front, and was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a powerful angel who cried with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But there was no one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth, who was able to open the scroll and read it. No one in heaven, the angelic beings, no one on earth, human beings alive, no one under the earth, that would have been their picture for human beings who died. There was no one worthy of it. What's John's response? There's four. Well, he left. But one of the commentators made an interesting comment. The comment he made was, the tears of human beings often come because they have insufficient knowledge. He cries because at that moment, it seems like the goal of understanding what's going to happen and how God's design is going to be laid out, that goal is going to be frustrated. Why is it frustrated? Because there's no one worthy. Right. Now, let me show you the problem with this. The problem with this goes way back. I want you to hold your place here and find Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is one of the more interesting chapters in the Old Testament because this is the moment when God has planned for the destruction of Sodom and the destruction of Gomorrah. and he and his angels had come to visit with Abraham. And in the middle of this chapter, as they are interacting, a very interesting statement is made. Verse 17, I like the verse that this translation uses. Chapter 18, verse 17. Now the Lord had wondered, shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm going to do? And it goes on in the next verse. Abraham will become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will bless themselves by him. And so here's his question. I know what I have in my plans for Abraham and for Abraham's descendants. Shall I conceal from him what I'm going to do? That's the question that then pervades the Bible. To whom does God reveal what he's planning? Jeremiah is the next place we go. One of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I want you to find Jeremiah, and I want you to find chapter 7. Jeremiah, chapter 7. There's another theme that's actually hiding at the front end of this. We're not going to trace that right now. But if you look at verse 22, Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, for when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, I said nothing to them. I gave them no orders about burnt offerings or sacrifices. Now, there's information about the sacrificial system there. That's really a theme that runs through the Old Testament. I'm not going to chase it right now, but look at what follows. I didn't say anything to them. I gave them no orders about burnt offerings or sacrifice. My one command to them was this. Listen to my voice. What is your stuff? You can't obey if you haven't heard. So I sort of like the two translations together. Listen to my voice and obey what you hear. Listen to my voice and then I will be my God and you will be my people. In everything, follow the way that I marked out for you, and you will prosper. If I see the best, in verse 24, so what happened? They didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. They followed their own devices, their own stubborn and wicked inclinations, and they got worse rather than better. Shall I share with my faithful people what I'm doing? Do you remember what the answer was back in Genesis 17, those of you who know that story? God did tell Abraham what he was going to do. And Abraham said, wait a minute. What if there's 50 righteous people down in Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you still destroy them? God said, no. If there's 50 righteous people there, I won't destroy them. And there's silence for a moment, and Abraham says, well, what if the 50 lacks 5? What if there's only 45? God said, if there's 45, I won't destroy. Guess what Abraham did there? What if there's only 40? How far did Abraham go? Do you remember the story? He came to 10. He didn't go to 1. There was a righteous man there. We're told the Lot was there. And maybe some of Lot's family, maybe it was 2 or 3. But it wasn't 10. God's answer in Genesis 18 was, yes, I will share with my faithful people what I'm going to do. But Jeremiah tells them what. Sometimes they don't listen. And when they don't listen, then the bad things come. Now, the next one is a little bit more of a challenge. You have to find Amos. That's one of the minor prophets. That doesn't mean unimportant. It just means small books. So, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, I think that's a little too far. It's Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So he's saying Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos is the one ahead of Joel. Right after Joel, right before Obadiah. But Obadiah is pretty short. Find Amos chapter 3.
Might be the people who are outside of the door. That doesn't seem very right at all.
I can tell you the scripture talks about me as having been disgusted by what he saw. That's the judgment of scripture. I don't think I have a right to put my own judgment ahead of that, but I understand what you're saying. You're sitting in the middle of it, that doesn't sound like exactly the picture is he was there, but he was repelled by it, and God told him to go, and he went. Again, some of that may be oral as well as factual and literal. Oh, yeah. Anyway, Amos 3, did you find it? I mean, you time, right? Verse 7. Now, we're taking this out of context, and I'm not going to try to build the context, but look at that verse. What does it say? God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants. Without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Okay, now I'm going to go back towards Genesis. Did he find Deuteronomy for just a minute? I want you to find Deuteronomy. Chapter 26. Verse 17, verse 18. Did he hear the point that I'm trying to make? The key to God's favor, the key to averting God's wrath, is to listen and then obey what you hear. That's echo here. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 26. Today you have obtained this declaration from the Lord that he will be your God, but only if you follow his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his customs, and what? Okay, your translation once again says obey. My once again says listen to his voice, obey his voice. And today the Lord has obtained this declaration from you that he will be, that you will be his own people, as he has said, but only if you keep all his commandments. Now, still in Deuteronomy, back up to chapter 18. Still in Deuteronomy, back up to chapter 18. Again, I'm going to leave context for another time, but start at verse 17. The Lord said to me, what they have said, Israel said, from their own brothers, I will raise up, what? A prophet like yourself, he's speaking to Moses. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words, spoken by him in my name, will have to render an account to me. Who's that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. So here's the problem. How can we hear God's word if we're not worthy to listen to it? That's what made John believe. God's picture of what he claims is hidden and waiting somebody worthy to open it and reveal it to the God's people. Because God's people are not worthy. Have you picked up on what is repeated three times in chapter 4 and 5? We went through all this last week, but I don't know that any of you picked up on it. There's a commentator who says, if you notice, there's something very, very strange in these two chapters. Because they don't offer worship, really. They simply say that God and the Lamb are worthy to receive it. You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. And the commentator said the implication is we're not worthy to offer it. You're worthy to receive the thing. We're not worthy to offer it. I don't know that that's true, but it's an interesting sidebar on what we're seeing here. How does chapter 4 end? Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And what happens in verse 2 of chapter 5? No one is found worthy of these things. And then verse 5 of chapter 5. One of the elders. Who did the elders represent? Last week, who did the elders represent? God's faithful people, Old Testament and New Testament. God's faithful people. The elders said to me, don't leave. And what are these next words? My translation says, look. Your says, see. Okay. I don't know how much you have a chance to be in circumstances that make you cry. What's the hardest thing to do when you leave? Is it see or see? And the elder says, don't weep, look. Get your tears dried enough that you can still see. What are you supposed to look for? Now this goes back 2 or 3 weeks, and I want to make sure everybody today sees the same thing. What are you supposed to look for? He's looking for a lion. And when he looks, what does he see? He sees a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and I looked, and I saw a lion. I don't know what it means, but I can't just tell you this much. There is something about the Lamb that becomes interesting. If you take a look for a moment, hold your place in Revelation again. Look at John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1. Verse 29, John the Baptist is the one who spoke. He's talking to his disciples. The next day, he knows John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said to his disciples, look, there is what? The Lamb of God. The word there is amnos, A-M-N-O-S. I don't know if it connects to amnios or thesis. It sounds like it might be the same kind of Greek word, but that word, lamb, is A-M-N-O-S, I'm told. It's the same chapter, verse 36. The next day, as John stood there again with two of his disciples, that's not John the writer, that's John the Baptist. Jesus went past, and John looked toward him and said, look, there is the Lamb of God. Look in 1 Peter. That's just one of the little books just before Revelation. Look at 1 Peter. One of the little books just before Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm starting in verse 18. For you know that the price of your ransom from the futile way of life handed down from your ancestors was paid, but not in anything perishable like silver or gold, but in the precious blood as of a blameless and spotless lamb. Now, those are all Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So when I go back to Hebrew, it's not as hard to say what the word is, but all those places, the two places in John and this one, use the word amnos for lamb. The word used in Revelation is a different word. A-R-N-I-O-N is what I'm told. I don't know why the difference, but in my translation, when the A-R-N-I-O-N word is used in Revelation, they capitalize the lamb. Does yours do that as well? They capitalize it. And that's the translator's signal. It's a different word and has a different meaning. Now, just to continue the thought for a moment before I finish this, see if you can find Isaiah one more time. I think we were in Jeremiah, Isaiah just before. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 6. We have all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way. And the Lord brought the acts of rebellion of all of us to bear on him. Ill-treated and afflicted, he never opened his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep done before its shearers, he never opened his mouth. Old Testament and New Testament pictures Jesus as the Lamb of God. Back in Revelation 5, Verse 5, do not lose. Look, the Lion of Tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He will open the scroll and its seven seals. And I looked, and I saw in the middle of the throne with its four legged creatures and the circle of elders a lamb that had what appearance? He appeared to have been sacrificed. A lamb that seemed to have been slain or sacrificed. But it says something about this lamb. What does it say? It has seven horns and seven eyes. What does seven mean? Completion or perfection. What does horns identify? Power. You know anything about sheep? Do lambs have horns? This one does. Is this figurative? Is this literal? You take your choice. But what it symbolizes is power. Seven eyes. What does that symbol?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. I looked and I didn't see a lion. I saw a lamb. A lamb that appeared to have been sacrificed. A lamb with seven horns, all the power that there is to have, and seven eyes, all knowledge there is to have. Verse 7, the lamb came forward to take the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took it, what happened? The worship began. One could argue this is a picture of the greatest worship that's ever been seen. One would be wrong. One would be wrong. But one could argue that. Based on where we are, it sure looks like it. But there's something bigger coming. It's not going to come today, but it's going to come. We talked last week about what happened. Threefold worship up until this point. One more threefold worship, and then the sevenfold worship that you see in verse 12. Who joins the worship in verse 11? Angels. How many? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. And they're all worshiping, and this is a sevenfold worship, meaning a worship of all of creation. The four meaning earth and the three meaning heaven. Okay. Now that's as much as I feel like I need to say about chapter 4 and chapter 5. So we've got a short break here. Yes, Kevin.
One of the commentaries that I read, you mentioned that because of this, so yeah, it definitely means that the church is actually important to the because part of this worship service is the church.
Yeah, we talked about that very early on. This is part of the evidence for that. There's just enough in here to keep one from being absolutely dogmatic about that, but I think that's probably the right way to look at it. Yeah. The worship is going on. You can almost hear the echoes of the worship. In chapter 6, verse 1 of it. I think if you wanted a title for this lesson and maybe for the next 3 or 4 weeks, it'd be Scrolls and Bowls. Because what happens is starting in chapter 6, verse 1, the Lamb, Jesus, starts to open the seals. What does that mean? Does that mean figuratively, or does that mean literally? Rock Franklin. We don't know for sure. Now, I want to tell you something. If you take a look, you see some patterns here, and I want you to see the patterns. Chapter 6 starts to talk about the opening of the seals. The first four seals, things happen on earth. Starting with seal number 5, things start to happen someplace else. What does 4 usually talk about? Earth. What does 3 usually talk about? Heaven or someplace else. That pattern seems to be built in. he opens the seal, when he opens the Sabbath seal, trumpets start. When the Sabbath trumpet is sounded, the bowls start to be poured out. And if you look through what happens with seals and trumpets and bowls, you do the same thing. Four things happen, primarily dealing with earth. And then three things happen. Next, sometimes it's long, sometimes it's short. Between the sixth and seventh, in whichever series you're in, there's an interlude. There's almost a pause. And then something else happens. How to think about this? If you experience whatever it is that St. talks about, then you know it. Would you recognize it when it happens? There are a lot of people who are prepared to tell you the answer to that question. They're prepared to tell you that absolutely you would see this, and a little later you would see this, and when it happens, you know it. I would suggest that might not be right. To illustrate this for just a moment, I want you to take a look very, very quickly at these first four. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them because very early in our study when we talked about colors and we talked about creatures and we talked about other kinds of things, we actually went through this. What happens here is the first four seals, as they are open, you see horsemen come out. What colors are the horses? White, representing?
Victory.
Victory. Is the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 Jesus? Probably not. Because if you look over, I think it's in Revelation 19, where Jesus does appear on a white horse, the description is totally different. And it certainly doesn't fit with the other three horses. What are the other three horses? The first one, this is horse number two. Red is horse number three. Black is horse number four. Tail. What do they represent? War, famine, and plague or pestilence. If you've got four, and there's seven, it's a little hard to put Jesus in as the first of those four. The first of those four is military victory is given to destructive elements on earth. War, famine, pestilence, and you're conquered by people that don't honor God and honor the people that you're there. So that's what's happening in those first four. Now, when you come to the fifth of those seals, this is verse 9. The same ship. Where's the same ship to? Ship to heaven. And what part of heaven? There's an altar. And what do we see at that altar? We see the martyrs. And they're crying out for vengeance. I thought things were supposed to be sweet. I thought they were supposed to be forgiving. Maybe sometimes, not necessarily here. I think if war and famine and pestilence and other things have been set loose on you, that maybe you would have a little trouble being patient and not looking for revenge as well. Now, take a look at the sixth seal. This is verse 12. In my vision, when you broke the sixth seal, there was a violent earthquake, and then everything else is in the heavens. What happens to the sun? Flash. What happens to the moon? Rain is blowing all over. The stars in the sky fell on the earth. What things are dropping? I can tell you one thing in the middle of that. What happens to the sun? Darkens. It darkens. Right. That actually shows up in some of the trumpets. That actually shows up in some of the bowl judgments that you hear about later. I described Time Magazine. I got this issue this week. On a certain page in this issue, let's see, I got to get past American Idol. There's a sidebar in a story. The story about a movie that's coming out this summer. The sidebar looks like this. It shows a picture of the Earth with a rheostat light switch in front of it. And the title is the Earth Getting Darker? That's about it. Now, what do you make of that? I don't know what to make of that. But I do remember something Jesus said. Jesus said, in the last days, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and all of a sudden, the flood came. And they were caught completely unaware. In the last day, it's going to be just like that. Could it already be happening? Maybe. Not certainly, but not much. Maybe. I will comment. And here, let me just show you this for a second. If you'll take a look at the... Take a look at verse 12 of chapter 8. This is in the middle of the trumpet. We won't stay here too terribly long. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and what happened? How much? What's that? Third of the trumpet is lost. Right. Let me read you a paragraph. Between 1960 and 1990, some scientists believe the amount of solar radiation reaching the Earth's surface may have declined as much as 10%, and in some places, Hong Kong, for example, more than 35%. First sentence, the sun is not growing weaker, and yet its light appears to be dimming. If it were happening, would you know? I don't think so. Because if you did know, you'd be hearing from God. Who is worthy to open the scroll? The Lamb and the Lamb alone. And who does God reveal? His plans to His faithful people. Now, let me stay on this for just a minute. I want to go back for just a second to the first four seals, back in chapter 6. I don't want to go a whole lot further than the first verse of chapter 8 today. Yes, sir. Four horsemen, right? Okay, this may be the hardest assignment I've given you in several months. I want you to find exactly right. Yeah, I hear you grumbling. Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. It's actually two books before Matthew. That's why the easy one is Micah. I want you to find Zechariah, and I want you to find chapter 6. And all I'm doing is pointing out where John got some of the imagery that he's talking about. It's parallel to things that other prophets have talked about. Zechariah, have you found it? Chapter 6, you still looking? Let me dig another minute. Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 1. The prophet said, again I raised my eyes, and this is what I saw. Four chariots coming out between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses. The second had black horses. The third had white horses, and the fourth it says was piebald. I don't know what that means, but I wasn't ready to read it. Now, how many horsemen in Revelation? Four. This is pairs of horses. You know, so all of a sudden we can have an argument. Now, when they come, is it going to be two horses or one? Is that a useful argument for us to have? I don't think so. This one is a chariot. The other one, people were riding on the horses. Was it a chariot or was somebody? Is that a useful argument? No. The colors parallel. The picture is parallel. God's judgment is connected with people experiencing conquering by foreign military power, war, famine, and pestilence. One little tiny thing. I'm back in Revelation for just a second. Don't ever lose your place. Keep going back and forth. Did you notice what it says about the third seal? This was the black one. What was its rider holding? This is verse 5 and verse 6. Holding a scale. Okay? What do the scales represent? What would the black horse represent? Famine. What do the scales represent? No. Absolutely not, Judge. When food is scarce, what happens? It gets rationed. That's what the scales represent. There's a ration. What's ration? I heard a voice shout from what seemed to be among the four living creatures saying, a day's wages for a quart of corn, a day's wages for three quarts of harvest. You could eat the good food, but it costs you everything you make that day to get enough food to feed one person. You want to feed your family, you're out of luck. You can eat worse food and maybe feed your family, but you've got nothing left to live on. You can't pay for lodging, you can't pay for clothes, you can't pay for anything except food. But it says something else. Don't tamper with the oil and the wine. The commentators say what that says is the famine wasn't affecting the rich. The people who had the luxuries, there were still some people who had the luxuries, but the famine was destroying almost everybody else. Has that ever happened in our day? You know what happens when the U.S. tries to send foreign aid into certain countries? Where does it go? People starving out in the countryside, and a few people, friends of the people in town, are living well. That's the picture that he's done. Does that picture fit our world? Yeah, but it's fit the world in almost every generation since Jesus was here. Somewhere in the world that's going on. Is it going on more in our day? Some people would say yes, and I probably would join them. Is Revelation closer to coming true? Yeah. I like it. It's a little scary when you see articles like this. You see signs of all of it. Now, you get to chapter 6, verse 9. You see that picture of the martyrs. And then in verse 12, he breaks the sixth seal. There's a violent earthquake. There's several verses here that I was thinking about taking you to. I don't think I will in the interest of time, but I want to take you someplace else. All these terrible things happen. Verse 12, verse 13, the stars in the sky fell on the earth like sticks dropping from a fig tree when a high wind shakes it. Verse 14, the sky rolled up like a scroll. Some of you may remember a hymn that has that line in it. All the mountains and islands were shaken from their places. And what is the reaction of the people on earth? Look at the next verse. First, to do some counting. Will you count with me? Then all of the ones came to the earth. Hold up one finger, please. What's the next word? Francis and I said governor, so you only have two fingers now? Next. Mine says commander, so you're holding up three fingers now. Next. Jewish people. Next. The mighty. Mine says men of influence. And then it says the whole of the population slain. How many kids? What's this say? This is the reaction of the people on earth. And what is their reaction? Titus. Do you remember the most important piece of Genesis 3? Don't go there, we're not done. What happened in Genesis 3?
Adam and Eve were
tempted. They eat from the forbidden fruit, and they have sinned. They suddenly realize they are naked, and what's the next verse? They hid from the Lord God. Remember that? What is the reaction of people on earth? The reaction of people on earth is not to turn to God and beg for forgiveness. Not to turn to God and ask, what do you want us to do? Not to turn to God and say, listen, we know something about your standards. We repent. What do they do? They hide from God. And the destruction continues. Is it okay so far? Follow us, hide us away from the one who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't say from the wrath of God, it says from the wrath of the Lamb. Lambs are supposed to be peaceful. But this one is interesting. Now, how many seals have we looked at so far?
Six.
What happens between the sixth and seventh in the seals and in the trumpets and in the bowls? Now look what happens in this interlude. What happened in this interlude? In chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, a seal is placed on some of God's faithful people caught up in all of this. There were some people caught up in all this. the picture is of Jewish people, and therefore many, many people say the church has been raptured out, now the Jewish people turn, and there's a moment in the middle of this. Is it literal? Does it mean exactly that? Maybe. That's the only thing I know to say is maybe. But there's a pause while God says, wait a minute, don't continue until you have marked out my people and protected them. Okay? Where's the mark? Where's the two? Is it verse 3 in chapter 7? On their part. Right? Now, I want you to find Ezekiel. This one's easy. This is one of the big ones. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's one of the big ones. And I want you to find Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he shouted loudly for me to hear. The scourges of the city are approaching, each one carrying his weapon of destruction. And immediately six men advanced from the upper north gate, each holding a deadly weapon. And among them was a man dressed in linen with a scribe's inkhorn in his belt. They came in and halted in front of the bronze altar. I'm not going to try to explain any of that imagery, but I want you to move on. The glory of the God of Israel rose from the temple, and these creatures were advancing toward the threshold of the temple. And he called the man dressed in linen with the scribe's inkhorn in his belt. And the Lord God said to him, go all through the city, all through Jerusalem, and do what? What's the mark? What's the mark? Does it say in your translation? The mark was a letter, and the letter was in the shape of a cross. And mine reflects that correctly. Mark a cross on the forest of all the Greeks. If we said mark a lowercase t, that would be the literal wording of the Hebrew language there. But mark a cross on the forehead of all who grieve and lament over all the loathsome practices in the city. Pause for a minute. Bruce, this is a picture of Lot. This is a picture of Lot. You understand? It's a parallel to that. I heard him say to the others, follow him through the city and strike. Not one branch of city shall know mercy. Old men, girls, children, willing to kill and exterminate them all, but do not touch anyone with a cross on his forehead. Revelation chapter 7. The first part of the interlude is marking God's faithful people caught up in all of this. And the second part of the interlude, remember what I just said about chapter 4 and 5? You might say that you were seeing the greatest worship service that's ever been. Because you got the elders, and you got the living creatures, and angels upon angels, 10,000 times 10,000 will join you. Read verse 9 of chapter 7. And after that, I saw that there was a huge number, impossible to count, of people from every nation, that's one, race, that's two, tribe, that's three, yours may have a different order to be, and language, that's four. They were standing in front of the throne, in front of the Lamb. You remember what was in front of the throne in our earlier picture? That sea was in front of the throne. These people are on the other side of the sea. The distance between God has just been taken away. And who are these? These are God's faithful people. How many? You might count the angels, but you're not counting them. Where do they come from? They come from the whole of the earth. The whole of the earth. Every people, language, tongue, and tribe from one that close to the sea. And they worship, and that's the great worship service. Now, that's what we're going to deal with next week. We're going to deal with Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And what's the impact and implication of that?
Back here in Ezekiel, where he says to kill the old and the young women and girls, and then it ends up with, so they begin by killing the 70 elders.
That wasn't in my translation, I don't know. I'll try to look at that at another time for you. going to work with that a little bit later. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, your word says that terrible times are coming. But the truth is, terrible times are sometimes already here for some of your people. You promised to preserve your faithful people, even in the midst of trouble. You promised to be faithful to us when we are faithful to you. But you still have your standards, and you have your expectations, and the time is limited. Teach us how to be faithful children, listening to your voice, and obedient to it, as Jesus reveals it to us in our hearts. We thank you for praying in your son's name. Amen.